Good morning. We are glad you're here. I do want to make a few announcements in addition to what you find in the bulletin. Several have asked, tomorrow evening here at church, there will be a memorial service for Gloria Perkins. It will be at 7 o'clock and followed by a time of refreshment and meeting with the family afterwards. So please consider coming and just remembering her life with us. Also, this week is Bible Club, Tuesday through Friday, be at two locations, at Parson Hills Elementary, and one of them will be here at church. They will run simultaneously, but on Friday night we will have the grand finale here at church, and included in that is petting zoo and games, hot dogs, all that goes along with a grand finale of Bible clubs. And it's been our experience that we need help and then a little more help. So we could really use anyone who's interested in coming and helping us with that. We'll try to keep the animals that bite to a limit, but we do need your help in kind of corralling children and making sure we don't lose anyone in the way. Also, this coming Friday, we are thrilled as elders to let you know that Greg and Michelle Peterson will come back. They were here over a week ago now, and we really appreciated their ministry here and getting to know them a little bit. But they will be coming back. They'll be here this next week. And part of what we want to do is give you opportunities to meet them, talk to them, interact with them. And so on Saturday evening, this July 12th, we will have a catered meal here at church. And it is for parents, youth, and we are being intentionally vague with the word youth. It can be kind of broad. Those who have youth, those who hope to have youth, those who have had youth, we're just broad with that term. Even those who wish they didn't have youth, but whatever the case. It's an opportunity for you to get to meet them, but especially important if you have young people and or children that are getting very close to youth, junior high, and high school. It's really important that you come and get to know them, because God willing, they will be just a vital part of this church family and interact and minister to families and their young people and with a desire to really be a support and a help. He will also speak for a few moments next Sunday morning, just kind of give his testimony, introduce himself. But then on Sunday night, next Sunday evening, he will share with us philosophy of youth ministry, what really youth ministry is, what we perceive it to be, and the importance of it, and perhaps it will help you understand a little more of why we believe it's an important step that we are taking as a church family. So please make it a point to be here next Sunday for both services. Well, we are glad you're here today. Being the first Sunday of the week, we will, in just a few moments, have our attention drawn to the cross and Christ's death in our behalf. And so it's an opportunity in singing together and praying to prepare our hearts for this very important part of the service today. So would you stand with me and we'll pray together. Our gracious Lord and God, all glory and praise and adoration belongs to you. For you are our God. You are wise in all you do, perfect in all your ways, and so gracious in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world, take upon himself form of man, and bear sins upon the cross. We thank you that it's by his wounds that we are healed. And we pray that today, as we are reminded of that, that it would be a special part of the service to us, remembering our redemption, remembering that at one time we were lost, we were without hope in this world, but now we have been brought near through his blood. Thank you, too, for the privilege of assembling together, of lifting our voices in praise. We thank you that you have brought each one here today. We do not believe that it's a mistake for anyone to be here, but you have intended each one to come to hear what is said, but also remind us to apply it. Apply it in our thinking, our attitudes, and even our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and turn to number 198. And then also, in your bulletins, you'll find a handout. We'll be singing In Christ Alone next. But let's start with number 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Let's sing together. Let's sing In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What height of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are just thankful this morning that we can come and gather together as believers and look into your word and the privilege that we have, Father, and that we can encourage one another, and just especially as we take time to think of things pertaining to communion and all that that means to us. I just pray, Father, that these next few minutes that you would just quiet our hearts and help us to examine our hearts, Lord, that we for sure would partake in a manner worthy of our salvation. I do thank you for each one here, Lord, that as we gather together, that you would just speak to our hearts this morning. And we just thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we remember the Lord's death and communion on the first Sunday of the month. And if you're visiting with us and you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome to join with us in open communion. We ask that you not partake if you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ, but rather listen and I trust that you will consider your need for him. The last time that I shared in communion, I talked about how that we are to imitate God. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And the word imitate is the term from which we get the word mimic. It's someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. As a child imitates his parents, so ought a believer to imitate God, because we are his beloved children. And we looked at a few characteristics that we must have in order to be like him, if we are to imitate him. And the first one was that we have to be perfect. For Matthew 5 says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The second character trait was that we are to be merciful. And Luke 6 says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And another one was that if we are to imitate God, we must strive and we must pursue holiness. For in 1 Peter we read, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And lastly, one of the greatest attributes of God that we must imitate is love. There's not enough time to cover all the verses that speak of God's love for us. But before we look at Scripture, I'd like for you to take your hymnal, if you would, and turn to page 211. Page 211. This hymn is titled, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." And if you would, please, I'd like for us all to read the first stanza together. Let me start as we all read together. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Who can fully grasp God's great love for us? Yet Scripture teaches that we are to have a growing awareness of divine love. And if you've ever been to a beach and you stood on the shore, then you would have gotten a glimpse of the vastness of the ocean. So think of the ocean as God's love. When the waves of his love come in, they flow back and forth, repeating over and over again. And sometimes the waves of God's love come crashing in, and they just overwhelm us. The words to this song reminds us that the love of Christ is a different kind of love than that which we can express or even comprehend. This manner of love is known as grace, unmerited favor. It is a blessing given to us that we do not deserve. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of who we are and what we were before this great love was bestowed on us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were without hope. We were in the domain of darkness. We were separate from Christ. We were children of wrath, alienated, hostile in mind, and we were under God's righteous judgment, and on and on. But 1 John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." Now the question that comes to mind, how do we really know that God loves us? Are just verses and scriptures that say God loves us, is it enough? If God could say to us over and over again that he loves us, but if he never acted or demonstrated his love, it would be meaningless. You could say to your children as parents that you love them, but if you never demonstrate or act upon that love, it means little. So you hug them, you provide for them, you teach and train them. And if you're married and you frequently tell your spouse that you love them, but you never demonstrate it, your words become hollow. So how did God act on his love toward us? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a very familiar verse here. I'm sure most of you have this memorized. But this is one of the clearest ways that God demonstrates and shows his love to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is how we know that God loves us. He acted upon that love by sending his Son to die for us for the forgiveness of sin. And he did it while we were sinners. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How did God manifest or demonstrate his love to us? He sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this love goes both ways. God loves us, and we in return love him. 1 John 4 says, "We love him because he first loved us." So it starts with God loving us. Think of it again as an ocean. The waves of God's love come crashing in, but our love toward him is like a small current that flows back into the ocean. The great waves come crashing in, the small current trickles back. His love for us is too deep for us to comprehend. Even though we cannot match that love, we do love him. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:8 says. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him." Now, no one here has ever seen the Lord, but we do still love him. And even though we cannot see him now, we still believe. So the question comes to mind, how do we know that we really love him? I could say that I love God all day long, but if that love is not demonstrated or acted upon, it is as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. So how can my love be demonstrated to prove my love for him? Is it through works and good deeds? Would producing good works and deeds all your life prove that you love God? If someone says, "Well, it's just through faith," would that be enough proof? How about the one who spends much time in prayer? Would that prove it? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I think the clearest way for a believer to demonstrate his love to God is found in one word. Look with me, if you would, in verse 46. Verse 46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why call him Lord if we do not obey? And why tell him we love him and yet do not obey?" By being obedient to his commandments, as believers, we demonstrate our love back to him. God demonstrated his love to us by sending Christ to die for us. We demonstrate our love to him through obedience. Love through obedience will produce works and will produce the good deeds, and it also will cause us to grow in the faith and will lead us to prayer. Listen as I read some verses that show that love and obeying must be practiced or it is futile. 1 John 2 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So do you want to know if you are in him? Keep his word and obey. Then his love will be perfected in you. 2 John verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And in 1 John 5 we read, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So do you see the connection that loving God and keeping his commandments cannot be separated? God's love surrounds us, sweeps us along in its current. And we have the privilege of returning that love. We love Him because He first loved us. So as we share in communion today, we are reminded of God demonstrating His love to us through the death of His Son. May our obedience be a demonstration of our love to Him. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never known the deep love of God. I would encourage you to believe and trust in Christ in order to receive eternal life. For Scripture says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, like a rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of Thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Would the men that I asked to help please come forward?
Father, we thank You for this sacrifice, this emblem, this remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We read in 1 John, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. This represents the broken body of Christ that was broken for us, because He laid down His life for us to show His great love for us. Let's partake together.
Lord, thank You for Your blood spilt on our behalf. Thank You for the forgiveness and the hope we have because of the price You paid. In Jesus' name, amen.
We also read in 1 John, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in Him loves God, and God abides in him. This represents the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. Let's partake together.
Please stand once again. And Dale has requested that we end the communion service with number 385. So if you'll take your hymnals, turn to 385, and we'll sing together, Near the Cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. Cross a trembling soul.
Dismiss the kids to children's church at this time.
Well, my wife, who's almost always right, warned me that if I preach on suffering, there will be suffering. And I just did not expect it to be Pastor Steve. You guys know this. He had a fall. He had a tumble off of his bike this past week on Monday. No broken bones, but I think it wounded his pride a little bit. Had kind of a black eye part of the week, and you can tease him about it. I'm just glad he's all right. But more importantly, I'm glad he did it on Monday and not Saturday, so he was here to preach on Sunday. And I know I've heard from many of you that he did a great job, so appreciate his ministry. We are knee-deep in a mini-series for the summer on evil and suffering. Knee-deep, by the way, is what the frog said to the fisherman when he said, "How deep is the water?" Knee-deep. But we introduced the problem of evil and talked about it on a sort of a philosophical level. And then we gave some reasons biblically for why God may allow evil and suffering and how he uses it to accomplish his purposes. And now we're looking at some examples, three examples of suffering from the Bible: Jesus, Joseph, and Job. And those three classic examples, I think, cover the spectrum, the full spectrum of suffering in our lives as well. You have hard cases of suffering, that things that are horrible and unjust, but easily explainable and immediately beneficial. Harder cases of suffering, horrible and unjust, but understandable in time. And then the hardest cases of suffering, horrible and unjust, and never really understood. And my proposition has been that I think God has given us examples of each of those kinds of suffering in the Scriptures so that whatever kind of suffering we face, we may find hope and comfort to trust in Him. Because as you study the problem of evil and suffering, that really is the issue. That's what it comes down to, is trust. Will you trust? Can you trust in a God who allows evil and suffering? We know that evil and suffering exist. We know that God exists. We know that God is all-powerful. He is free to create any kind of universe He wanted to. He created a universe in which evil and suffering exist. So you're left with, can you trust such a God? Will you? Can you worship and love a God who allows evil and suffering to exist? And that's kind of the question that we're trying to answer in this series. And I have answered it, yes, you can trust Him. And you must, because that's the only God there is. Denying the existence of God, or denying even the sovereignty of God, does not help. In fact, it only makes matters worse, because without God, or without God in control, then you not only have no way to make any sense out of evil and suffering, you have no hope that it will ever end. But secondly, we can answer, yes, you can trust the God who allows evil and suffering, because He not only allows it, He personally enters into it. And that's what we looked at last time, the suffering of Jesus. Whatever we may say about evil and suffering, we may not say God doesn't care, right? God's indifferent. He's unaffected by our human predicament. No, He sent His own Son as one of us to endure ultimate suffering and ultimately to triumph over evil and suffering and sin and death so that we can be freed from it forever. This morning, then, what I want to do is answer the question in a third way with Joseph as our case study and answer, yes, you can trust a God who allows evil and suffering to exist. You can trust a God who allows you and those you love to suffer because at work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. At work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. Now, you may say, besides being the capital of Rhode Island, what is providence? Well, let me tell you. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines it this way: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy, end quote. That's good. That is to say, God did not just create the world, create the universe, and walk away, but that he upholds, directs, disposes, governs all of it. Every creature, every action, everything, every day. To what end? To the fulfillment of his purposes, to the praise of his glory. Do you believe that? I do. And the reason I believe that, in part, is because of the story of Joseph. And so I want this morning to tell you the Joseph story and then consider some of the implications of it for trusting God in our suffering. If you want to follow along, you can turn to Genesis 37. The Joseph story is Genesis 37 through 50. We're just going to kind of summarize and scan it, but you might want to kind of follow along in your own Bible as we do that. Long, long ago in the land of Canaan, there was a boy named Joseph. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. He was not the youngest, but he was the favorite of his aging father, Jacob. And to show his affection for Joseph, Jacob had given him a very special coat. It is not clear from the Hebrew term whether that was a multicolored coat or a long-sleeved or a full-length coat. But the point is that it was fancy. It was excessive. It was unique. It distinguished Joseph as his daddy's favorite. And for this, his brothers hated him. And in fact, it says in 37, verse 4, they could not even speak to him on friendly terms. When Joseph was 17 years old, he had two dreams. In the first dream, they were all binding sheaves in the field, and his sheaf rose up and stood erect, and the other sheaves gathered around and bowed down to his. In the second, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were all bowing down to him. Well, when they heard these fanciful dreams, all his brothers and even his father rebuked him and mocked and said, "What? Are we going to bow to you? Are you going to rule over us?" And his brothers were jealous of him and hated him even more. Soon, the day came when they could vent their rage against their big-dreaming little brother. They were pasturing the flocks in Shechem, and Jacob sent Joseph to check on them. They see him coming in the distance and say in chapter 37, verse 19, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben, the oldest, who would surely give an account for all of this, talked them out of it. "No, let's not take his life. Just throw him into a pit," intending to come back later and rescue him. So when Joseph arrives, they strip him of his special coat and they throw him into a pit. While they're having lunch, I imagine a nice MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato, with the tomato sliced real thin. Another more lucrative opportunity presented itself. They see the dust cloud of a traveling caravan of Midianite merchants on their way to Egypt, and so Judah pipes up, "What profit is it for us to kill him? Let's sell him." And so they pulled him out of the pit and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. And they took his special coat and they soaked it in animal blood and they brought it back home to their father and said, "This is all we found. A wild beast must have devoured him." And they think that is the end of that. Jacob, of course, was devastated, inconsolable. But meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. There in Egypt, Joseph, remarkably, submits to his new master, ultimately surrendering himself to the invisible hand of providence. In fact, he rose with trust and influence over all of Potiphar's house. Potiphar trusted him so much, he was so diligent and so reliable and so loyal, Potiphar entrusted everything to his care. And the narrator tells us in chapter 39, verses 2 through 5, that the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to prosper and even blessed Potiphar's house on account of him. Now, if you're reading along, you would think, okay, now finally Joseph is going to be vindicated. His virtuous character is going to pay off. God's going to get him out of there and give this young, innocent man the life he deserves. But no, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. And she tried to seduce him, and one day she seized him and tried to force him to sleep with her. But he wisely did what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18 we should all do, flee immorality, and he escaped from her grasp. But his coat remained in her hands. Well, a woman spurned turns vicious, and she lied and said he was the one assaulting her. So Joseph, who had done nothing wrong, was thrown into prison, a dungeon. And in prison, totally unaware of why these bad things were happening to him, totally in the dark to what God was doing in all of his misfortune and misery, Joseph again serves faithfully and rises with trust and influence to become the jailer's right-hand man, in charge of everything and everyone in the jail. Then one day, Pharaoh's butler and baker were thrown into the jail. And then one day they each had a dream, and Joseph was there. Joseph correctly interpreted their dreams. The baker was killed, and the butler was restored to his position as Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. Joseph's request was that he remember him. Well, he didn't. For 2 years. Until in chapter 41, Pharaoh had a dream. And Pharaoh told his dreams to all his cabinet and all his counselors, and no one could interpret his dream. And it was at that point that the butler remembered Joseph. And so Joseph was brought in and cleaned up and shaved and everything prepared to meet with Pharaoh and hear and interpret his dreams. And sure enough, he did. Seven fat cows followed and devoured by seven lean cows. Seven full ears of corn followed and devoured by seven lean ears. What did it mean? There would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph's interpretation of the dream and with the wisdom of his strategy for dealing with the famine that he put him in charge. Put him in charge of everything in Egypt. Made him vice Pharaoh, essentially, of Egypt. In chapter 41, verse 39, he says to him, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And verse 46 notes, Joseph was 30 years old at this point. So 13 years as a slave and a prisoner. Well, for 7 years, he stored up grain. And then the famine began. After the second year of famine, guess what happened? His brothers got hungry. And word had spread that there was grain in Egypt. So they came and they couldn't recognize him, but they met this wise ruler over all of Egypt who had preempted starvation by gathering huge reserves during those years of plenty. And finally it happened. The dream began to come true. Chapter 42, verse 6, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Joseph would then go on to eventually disclose himself to them, give them grain, invite them to live in Egypt. And Jacob brought the whole family and they settled in Goshen, and Joseph provided all their needs and they all lived happily ever after. Jacob to a ripe old age of 147, Joseph to 110, relationships restored, dreams fulfilled. Just not in the way anyone in a million years would ever have expected. A classic example of the providence of God at work. Now, what can we learn from that? What can we learn from that story about evil and suffering, dealing with evil and suffering in our own lives or in our world? There's a lot here, but I'll restrain myself for once and give you just a few thoughts. Actually, two today and two more next time. But I think just some thoughts that are relevant for us to think about as we think about evil and suffering and how we deal with that. Number one, I think we can make the observation or the principle that in this life you can't long for your dreams to come true and then complain about how they come true. You have to be consistent, okay? You can't cheer God on and say, "Go, Lord, go, yes and amen to all that you're doing. I'm for it. Bring it on. Make it happen." And then criticize how he does it. You can't long for your dreams to come true and then complain about how they come true. Hatred, betrayal. His brothers sold him. Sold him. Who does that? I mean, big brothers pick on little brothers, but that's over the top, right? He spent 13 years in slavery and prison, 22 years total of being separated from his family, 93 years of his life in a country not his home. That is probably not the ideal life he imagined when he dared to share his dreams. And yet we would all be pretty short-sighted if we responded as we typically do when bad things happen to us or to others. How unfortunate. How sad. What a tragedy. Right? No, the bad things that happened were not unfortunate or sad or tragic. They were necessary to the fulfillment of the dream. Would we say, poor Jacob, poor Jacob. What a terrific shepherd his boy Joseph would have made. Do we say that? Poor Joseph, he could have really tended the flock back in the land of Canaan. No. We don't say that as if his heart, this hardship and this suffering ruined his life. We don't think that way. So the point is, what if the circumstances in your life that you see as bad luck or a rude interruption, you know, to your perfectly planned out life, an inconvenience, a cruel joke, unfortunate, whatever, however you might see it, what if they are in fact the very circumstances that will guarantee that you have a life, right? That your life actually counts for something significant. What if the misfortune and misery that's happening in your life isn't keeping you from fulfilling God's plan for your life? It's enabling you to. It is God's plan for your life. In other words, we all have this picture, I think, of an ideal life, how we expect things to go, how we expect things to turn out. And whenever something comes along that appears contrary to that picture, cancer, loss of a loved one, a layoff, a divorce, paralyzing injury, whatever it is, we assume then that that's it, the deal's off, right? The ideal can never be realized now. All we can hope for now is plan B at best. That's a faulty assumption, isn't it? How do you know whether the bad things that are happening are preventing the dream or fulfilling it? You don't know. You simply do not know. So, if nothing else, we should learn from the Joseph story that there's no possible way to predict how God will accomplish his purposes in our lives. Only that he will. But we should never assume that he will do so in a way that we expect, or in a way that excludes suffering. I think of this in relationship to our prayers. You know, we all pray for things. We pray for God to do things, you know. God, save our children. God, save my husband. God, bless our ministry. Bless our church. Cause people to grow. Cause us to be fruitful. Make me faithful. Make me more humble. Make me more like Christ. We pray those things. And then we fail to connect the dots between the pain in our life and our prayers. We just assume, oh, there's no connection between that. Why not? Well, this is not what we prayed for. Maybe not, but this is how God is going to give you what you prayed for. So lesson number one from the Joseph story is if you like how the story ends, you've got to live with how it unfolds. Right? If you like where it's going, you've got to embrace whatever it takes to get there. Will pain be involved? Probably. But that's the deal. Secondly, I think we should say, as an observation or a principle maybe from the Joseph story, you can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you respond to what happens to you. And this, to me, is just sort of the outstanding thing as I just read the surface of the stories is how Joseph responded to all of this. And I mean, again, all we have is what's here, but based on what's here, you know, it seems like he never complained, he never questioned God, he took it all in stride, didn't he? And I think how easy it would have been, and who could blame him for being angry for being bitter, resentful, justifying sin. Oh, she wants to sleep with me? I might as well indulge myself the way God has treated me. He didn't do any of that. There's no trace of any getting mad at God or cursing God or even questioning God and His goodness or His purposes. Just a resolve, apparently, to accept the hand dealt to him and make the most of it. And whether he was a slave or a prisoner, it didn't seem to matter. Whether he was the vice or regent of Egypt, he just remained steadfast. Kept earning the trust of his superiors, maintaining a good reputation, and apparently must have had a very winsome personality and attitude through all of this. Rising always to the top as a trustworthy steward and leader. You can't control what happens. You can control how you respond to it. You've heard the phrase, adversity builds character. And now people are saying, no, that's not really it. Adversity reveals character. And I think both are true, but certainly in Joseph's case, adversity revealed his true character. But how do you know what your true character is? How do you know what's in you until you get squeezed, right? When you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? It better be toothpaste, right? Unless your brother's playing a trick on you or something. When you squeeze a water bottle, what comes out? Well, when life squeezes you, what comes out? You. The real you comes out. Right? How are you going to know what's in there unless you get squeezed every now and then? You've heard the illustration of the coffee cup. You know, you have a cup full of hot coffee and someone bumps your arm. And the coffee spills. And so you say, well, why did the coffee come out of the cup? He bumped my arm. No. Why did coffee come out? Coffee came out of the cup because why? Because that's what was in the cup. See, whatever is inside is what will come out. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We may blame the circumstances, you know. Someone bumped me. People bump us all the time, don't they? That's not why anger comes out. That's not why bad words come out. That stuff comes out because that's what's in there. The bump simply brings the inside out so that I and everyone else can see it. So the question is my heart filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, or am I still ruled by the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these? And see, the reality is, as long as everything's going fine, you don't know. It's the bumps that reveal where you're at spiritually and how you're really doing. And that's the part you can do something about. You can't do anything about what happens to you. You can't do anything about the evil and suffering that is happening. You can do something about how you respond to it. You say, well, how should we respond to it? Well, by choosing to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Or Ephesians 5:18, by choosing to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. By choosing to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:1, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By choosing, Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or Colossians 3:2, by choosing to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, by choosing rather, like Moses, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11:25. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, by choosing to focus on the inner man, not the outer man, realizing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Or Romans 8:18, just choosing to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or Romans 8:28, just believing what the Bible says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Or maybe it's simply saying what Paul said in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content, right, in whatever circumstances I am. Henry David Thoreau wrote, however mean your life is, meet it and live it. Do not shun it and call it hard names. It is not so bad as you are. It looks poorest when you are richest. The fault finder will find fault even in paradise. Love your life, poor as it is. You may perhaps have some pleasant, thrilling, glorious hours even in a poorhouse. The setting sun is reflected from the windows of the almshouse just as brightly as from the rich man's abode. The snow melts before its door just as early in the spring. I do not see, but a quiet mind may live as contentedly there and have as cheering thoughts as in a palace. Whoa, that's good, isn't it? It's not where you are, it's who you are. Right? It's not what you have, it's what has you. So from the Joseph story, what do we learn? Well, you can't long for the dream to come true and then complain about how it comes true. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you respond to what happens to you. I've got two more that are even better than those two, so be back next time. But let this thought sink in. You can, yes, you can trust a God who allows evil and suffering, because at work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph and what it says to us about dealing with evil and suffering. And Lord, we just admit our vision is so limited. Give us eyes to see further than our present pain and circumstances. Give us faith to believe that nothing's wasted. You work all things together for good. However bad or hard or painful or wrong or sad this particular thing is in my life right now, it's part of what you are doing. It's necessary to the fulfillment of your perfect plan for me, for my life, for my good. Give us grace to trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and find the insert in your bulletin again. We're going to sing the song on the other side, Jesus, Your Name. Let's sing together.
Jesus, your name, Prince of Peace, quiets my soul, treasures the least. In perfect rest you will keep all whose hope is in you. Jesus, your name.
Eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the praise forever and ever. Amen.